proposition before us tonight is, the Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal and thus at death ceases to exist. Our speaker in the affirmative, who will first address us, is Mr. Mansfield.
My dear friends, tonight I affirm that man is wholly mortal. I want to impress upon you this evening that death is a reality, that there is no conscious existence in death. I want to try and impress upon you the importance of this fact, so much so that I want you to take the Bible in hand and seek a way of escape from that death that shall surely overcome us at the last. These issues that we are debating are fundamental issues. You are not here merely to hear an argument. These are matters of eternal life. It is imperative to your eternal salvation that you listen to what you hear from this platform, that you take your Bible in hand, and that you ascertain from the pages of God's Word what is true. And tonight I want to try and press home with all the power of my being the urgency of this matter, that you might see the state in which you stand in the sight of Almighty God. And I promise to present you this evening with an exposition of the Scripture that is consistent, that is clear and plain and free from ambiguity. An exposition that puts the issue clearly and plainly before each one of us, that shows the imperative need to seek a way of salvation in Christ Jesus. And during the course of this evening, there are one or two questions that I must answer. I received last evening many questions, both verbal and written, and I did not have the time to answer them all. But tonight I want to deal at least with a parable relating to Lazarus, and with the statement of Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as an aid to that end, I have a few questions that I would like to ask Mr. Lee himself. I feel that these will help us come to a better understanding of this parable relating to Lazarus contained in the Gospel of Luke. And these are the questions. Number one, do you believe that angels carry the righteous dead into Abraham's bosom? Number two, what is your definition of Abraham's bosom? Number three, do you believe that those in hell can talk to those that are not in hell? Number four, do you believe that those in Abraham's bosom can descend into hell with water to cool the heated tongues of those tormented with flames? Number five, do you believe that Father Abraham is the chief of those in comfort? Number six, did Christ ever use Jewish fables to illustrate a truth? Number seven, did Christ endorse the teaching of the Pharisees? Number eight, is not the whole of this parable based upon Jewish tradition as is recorded in the works of Josephus? Number nine, do you endorse that tradition? Number ten, did not the disciples consider the death of Christ the end of all their hopes? Number 11, when do you believe that you will be recompensed by Christ? Number 12, wanted, one scriptural reference that plainly states that the soul of man is immortal. Number 13, does not the Spirit of God sustain beasts in life as well as man? Now we come to the exposition of our subject, and I direct your attention first of all to the first book of the Bible, to the second chapter of Genesis and verse 7. And we read there concerning the formation of man. We read there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. We could tell if we had the time that animals likewise became living souls. But here we are discussing man. We have the statement of Genesis that man became a living soul. Now what is this living soul? Is it an entity in us that is immortal? Is it something that lives on after the death of the body? What is the living soul that we are referred to in the very epoch of creation, in the second chapter of Genesis and verse 7? I'm not going to answer that question, friends. I'm not going to give you my opinion upon it. Instead, I'm going to send you to the Apostle Paul, and you can hearken to his opinion in the 15th chapter of the 1st of Corinthians. And there the Apostle Paul tells us, what is this living soul? And here we will find that this living soul is really a mortal soul, and not an immortal soul. In the 1st Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the body that dies and corrupts in the earth, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He says, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And to prove that there is a natural body, he quotes from the 2nd of Genesis, verse 7. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So that as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, a living soul is a natural body. The living soul of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is this natural body that goes into the grave and that corrupts. The Apostle Paul being witness to that effect. And so at the very epoch of creation, we have God making man. We have that man a living soul. And we have a scriptural definition of what is a living soul, namely a natural body of life. A body that when it goes into the grave, corrupts. It dies. It comes to an end. Now we learn in the book of Genesis how that man was placed under a law. He was given a simple law to keep. And he was told that the penalty, if he disobeyed that law, was death. That death would come upon him if he disobeyed that law. And we learn in the third chapter of Genesis how that the first couple were tempted at that particular time. How the serpent came and tempted Eve on that occasion. Now those of you who were here last evening, remember how that Mr. Lee said that I agreed with Satan. He said, I agreed with Satan. And then 3 minutes later he said, you agree with me. Which seems to be that I agree with Satan. But in any case, what did the serpent say? In the third chapter of Genesis, verses 2-4, we have the answer. First of all, the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's no doubt about that. You'll die, he said. Touch that tree and you will die. And what did the serpent say? What did the adversary say? The adversary said, you shall not surely die. And that's the controversy this evening. And the adversary in the Garden of Eden declared that they would not surely die. On the one hand, there was truth. On the other hand, there was error. And we have the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to this very incident. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was a liar and the truth was not in him. Because, he said, ye shall not surely die. The serpent stating that to Eve. And so tempted by Eve, by the serpent, Eve partook of the fruit of the tree and she sinned. And this, as far as I can see, is the only place in Scripture where we read that immortality is taught in that sense. That man does not die. Right throughout the Scriptures, death is a reality. Death is brought in upon us time and time again. And the reality of death is impressed upon us in language that we cannot misunderstand nor mistake the power. So that here we have the only philosophy where death is not a reality. Now what was the penalty placed upon man? In the 19th verse of that same chapter, Adam was told, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the dust. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There's the penalty. There's the sentence placed upon him, and the penalty of that sentence. And we read in verse 22 of that same chapter, that the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever, therefore he protected that tree of life. Now here was a protection of the tree of life, lest that man should eat and live forever. God wanted to guard against that. He did not want that man to eat and live forever. And therefore he made provision that did not permit that man to touch that tree lest he should live forever. Because death is a reality. And the death placed upon Adam was a reality. and from the Old Testament, we sweep across the pages of God's Word to the New Testament, to the fifth chapter of Romans, and to verse 12. We hearken to the voice of Paul as he comments upon this same scripture. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, and at verse 12, we have the apostolic commentary upon what happened in Eden. By one man, he said, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that here we have death, and man died. We have the serpent saying that man does not die, but we have the inspired record declaring time and time again that sin brings death, so that the soul that sinneth, it does surely die. And in the sixth chapter of Romans and verse 23, we have two principles set side by side. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And there's the alternative set before us. On the one hand, death. On the other hand, life. On the one hand, death through Adam. On the other hand, life through Jesus Christ. And that is the alternative set before us. And that is why, friends, we want to press home this point this evening with clarity, that you might understand that this is more than an argument, that this is more than a debate, that this is imperative, this is life itself. And that you should search the pages of God's Word for yourself. It matters not in this debate who gains the ascendancy. It matters that God's Word is upheld. And it must be upheld, friends, by each one of us, each one of you in our heart. Whatever the terms and the conditions and the results of any debate may be, that is your responsibility before Almighty God, that you as an individual should seek His Word and understand what it says. But isn't there something in man that lives on? Here we have Adam, a dying creature. Here we have death come through sin. But in that body of death, isn't there something that lives on? Isn't there something that good and glorious that God has placed therein that lives on, that has conscious existence in death? Let's ask Paul again. We go to the seventh chapter of Romans. And we go to verse 18 of that seventh chapter of Romans. And Paul, looking inward, says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I know that in me, says Paul, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Paul, you've made a horrible mistake. You don't understand, Paul, that in you there is an immortal soul. You don't understand, Paul, that in you there's a particle of the divine essence. That in you there is something great and glorious that is going to live forever. You don't understand it, Paul. Paul understands it all right. In me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. We go down to it, back to another notable man of faith, faithful Abraham. And in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and at verse 27, Abraham speaking before Almighty God, brings home the state in which he looked upon himself. He said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. I am but dust and ashes, he said. Paul says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Abraham says, I am but dust and ashes. What is death? Death is cessation of life. The body dies and it's corrupt. The soul, and I want you to understand that the word soul is used in other senses than the body, it is used sometimes in the sense of life, it ceases. The spirit goes back to God who gave it, and man is unconscious. And listen to the voice of the Word in this regard. In the 6th Psalm and verse 5, in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? But what died? Is not this the body we're speaking about? Is it not the body that died? By no means. Look at verse 4. My soul, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of me. He's dealing with the soul. And he says concerning the soul, deliver my soul, because in death there is no remembrance of thee. And it is the soul that is going to die here in this particular passage of Scripture. In the 88th Psalm, verses 3 to 5, we have here death again described. We have, my soul is full of trouble. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. And again he is dealing with the soul. In verses 10 to 12 of that chapter, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And there we have the grave described, the land of forgetfulness. And it is the soul that goes into the grave, as we have read in those passages of Scripture. In the 115th Psalm, and at verse 17, we read that the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The dead praise not the Lord. It doesn't say the wicked dead. It says the dead, whether wicked or righteous, they praise not the Lord. In the 39th Psalm, and at verse 13, we have, O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence and be no more. Before I go hence and be no more. And in the 146th Psalm, and verses 3 to 4, we read, put not thy trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. In that very day his thoughts perish. There is no thought. His thought is perish. Doesn't matter whether it's the spirit or the soul or the body. His thoughts perish. And there's nothing left of that man in life. And so we might go on to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. And at verse 19, where the wise man says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth thee. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And in verse 18, this wise man said, in his heart, he said that God would reveal to man that they were but beasts. He said, if only God would reveal to man that they were but beasts, and that they were in urgent need of salvation from death, because one thing happeneth to them all. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And we go on to the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 4 to 6. And there we read, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Why? For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Friends, these are the words of Scripture. They mean only one thing. When Scripture speaks like that, that their love, their hatred, their envy is perished, it means what it says. When Scripture says the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing, it means what it says. And it's not separating the body and saying, this is the body. It says the dead. The dead know not anything. And so we go on to the same particular thought in the 38th chapter of Isaiah, and at verses 17 to 19. And there we have the words of Hezekiah the king. He says in verse 17, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Notice that. His soul had been delivered from the pit of corruption. Not from Sheol, from the pit of corruption. His soul had been delivered from there. And then he goes on to say, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit, and there his soul went, cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. And if we go to the New Testament, the evidence is just as strong. I want to quote one from Mr. Lee because he seems to like the second epistle of Peter. So I will turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and at verse 12. And here is a reference that seems to link up very, very closely with that which we found in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the 2nd of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 12, speaking of certain heretics, he says, "These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Now, what about the soul? I have not time to deal with that in this particular section of my talk. I rather think that timekeeper's watch has gone too far. But the soul, we'll deal with him later. The soul, I'll rather show later, will go into the grave. It goes into the pit of corruption. I want to show that this is the dark abyss which sin has plunged the world into. But thanks be to Almighty God, there is hope through His Son. And that hope, friends, is in the resurrection from the grave to life eternal. That hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in that epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the 11th chapter of John, verses 25 and 26, where He declared concerning the resurrection. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Here is the life that the Lord presents to us. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now that was the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ set before Martha on that occasion. Now what about the soul? As I said before, the soul descends into the grave as the body. As a living soul, a natural body, it descends into the grave. In the 33rd chapter of Job, verse 18, we read, "He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword." Here is a soul that goes down into the pit. In verse 22, we read, "Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, his life to the destroyer." The grave of verse 22 is the pit of verse 18. It is the grave. And this is the soul that descends into the grave, that is, into the pit. In Psalm 30 and at verse 3, the psalmist speaks also of the soul in a similar way to that. Psalm 30 and at verse 3. "O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." Here the grave and the pit are one and the same thing. The word is Sheol in the grave. But Sheol and the pit here are shown to be one and the same thing. And his soul had been brought up from the grave. That is, he had been given an extension of life. In the 55th Psalm and verse 23, the grave is described as a pit of destruction. In the 90th Psalm and verse 3, God says that he turneth man to destruction. And as I said last night, death is described as a sleep. And when we put a person under an anesthetic, his consciousness disappears. You can put a pin into him even then. He does not feel it.
Chairman, Mansfield, moderators, ladies and gentlemen, a great deal of pleasure in standing before you again tonight, especially tonight, and to prove by the Bible that man is not wholly mortal, that we have more hope than the beast of the field, because we have something more than the beast of the field. The Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal, and thus that death ceases to exist. Mr. Mansfield has not proven this yet. In fact, he has utterly failed to prove it. Last evening, I presented scripture after scripture, showing that man is immortal. Many of them he hasn't even touched upon. He didn't have time last night, because he was dealing with his affirmative speech tonight somewhat. And so, tonight, he presented some things we will turn our attention to. But in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I would like for you to be reminded that we believe the Scripture, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of God for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And rest assured that I never intend to, and have not as yet, as far as I know, pitted one scripture against another. God's word does not fight God's word. But it is man's interpretation upon that word, and I have no private interpretation. Mr. Mansfield said he did. In 1 Peter 1 and 20, Peter said there is no private interpretation. Thus we must take what God's word has said on the matter. He said this is an argument, but I don't believe that I'm going to enter into the argument phase. I'll discuss it, I'll debate it, but it'll be orderly and in a decent way. Not an argument in the sense of, as it might be implied. I'm sure that he didn't mean that kind of argument. Haven't proved, he has not proved that man is wholly mortal. Until he does, actually I have no obligation tonight to answer that because he has not proven it. But I'm glad that he admitted that the soul is used differently. But yet in his very first part of this speech, he tried to show in Psalm 6 and 5, Psalm 88 and 10, Psalm 115 and 17, 39 and 13, Psalm 14, 3 and 4, and many other passages, that man's soul is used in the sense of the whole man. In James 1 and 20, we are told that let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If he saves a soul from death, that means that that soul will not die. That means he will not go out of existence. Now, Mr. Mansfield, last evening offered several scriptures to show that the soul was immortal, he said. He said that. But I listened to the tape, and I listened last night, and I didn't hear them. Maybe he'll yet get to that. The soul, there is a part of man that lives on. Whether it's the soul or the spirit or the breath, whatever Mr. Mansfield wants to call it tonight, rest assured that we must remember that he says that man, the Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal and thus at death ceases to exist. He has no existence. Mr. Mansfield stressed certain things in his opening remarks, how he was not a professional theologian, and he knew nothing of the techniques of debating. Also, he is a Christadelphian and Bible student, nothing else. The Christadelphian community is a lay movement. There are no paid ministers or officials, he said. Well, while listening to his remarks on the tape this morning, along with last evening, there are certain things were quite noticeable. First, this had nothing to do with the debate, of course. If it was an apology for not meeting the affirmative argument, it is accepted, Mr. Mansfield. Secondly, please note, I am not a professional theologian. But Mr. Mansfield implied, I have never been ordained of man, and I have never been through a theological seminary. We're talking about debate technique. It seems that he's pretty good at technique of debating, that is, dodging the issue, but not meeting it. I learned just through chance that he's said to be one of the Christadelphians' outstanding debaters, but he doesn't know anything about the technique. Now, I am a Christian. He's a Christadelphian. In Acts 11, 26, it says, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The Church of Christ is a scriptural movement. And because it is a scriptural movement, we follow the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 9 and 14, and those that preach the gospel live for the gospel. Now, I of course, agree that he shouldn't live the gospel because so far I haven't heard him preach all of the gospel. He's holding back some, and he is perverting part of it. Not intentionally. That's what he believes about what he has presented. He spoke of the biased study. When a man or a person becomes a Christadelphian, at least it was beliefs of the Christadelphians given to him. And he is instructed to study those and strengthen them by the Bible. We study with an open mind, and if we can find that we are wrong, then we correct it. But I'm persuaded from what has been said that that is not true in this case. But I'm sure that you people that are listening to us will have an open mind. Now, you can prove anything but the Bible if you just take part of it, just as Mr. Mansfield has taken part of it concerning the soul, concerning the grave, concerning man. For instance, the psalmist David, he's used him a lot, said, "There is no God," Mr. Mansfield. He said, "There is no God." Yes, but he said it. Psalms 14 and 1. Now, he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But taking part of that passage, just as he takes part of the Bible, there is no God. Now, we follow the Bible. When we follow the Bible, we listen to what Jesus said, and he's talking to the Samaritan. He says, about the Samaritan, he said to the lawyer, "Go thy way, do thou likewise." The Bible also says Judas went out and hanged himself. Are we to go and do likewise? Jesus said to. Let's take the scriptures and apply them where they should be applied so that we can understand what the Lord Jesus and others were speaking of. Which is why I posed this question last night. Because morally, scientifically, and doctrinally. But the proposition said the Bible teaches. That is doctrinally, not morally, scientifically, unless these would come under the Bible. But he classified them as doctrinally. But morally, he indicated that he was wiser than God. But in Romans 9 and 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that refieth against God?" When he said that God was too good to punish forever. Now, he says that it is morally wrong for God to punish those eternally who have never heard the gospel. Well, how about annihilating them, Mr. Mansfield? You said they're going to be annihilated. Is that all right? Well, according to Mr. Mansfield, it's all right, but no, God, that's as far as you can go. Why not just give them all eternal life? Because God has given certain things that he has told us to obey, and thus we must obey. Is this morally right? Who says so? For a man to be annihilated. Mr. Mansfield does. In Ecclesiastes 3:18 and 21, he refers to this passage and says that man, it is pointed out that man has no preeminence above the beast. Because they are beasts themselves. They are beasts themselves. Mr. Mansfield, are you a beast? He said, ask his wife. Are you a beast? Yes, ask his wife. I imagine she would agree. But I don't agree that I'm a beast. Now, I agree with this passage and what it is talking about. I agree with every passage in the Bible, but as I said, it must be taken in its context and what it's talking about. If preeminence is not qualified in this passage that he referred to, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Now, this passage says he has no preeminence above the beast. But is this qualified or modified by any other term here? Certainly. How does he not have preeminence above the beast? In death. He is going to die. And in Hebrews 9 and 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We teach that man is going to die, but they must obey while in this life in order to have eternal life with God. Otherwise, it will be eternal death, separated from God spiritually, but yet they are there in an existence and separated God from God spiritually, which is the second death. He doesn't say they are annihilated either. Now, man has dominion over the beast. He was created in the image of God, and he is going to be resurrected. Is the beast of the field going to be resurrected, Mr. Mansfield? All of those who have not sinned are going to be resurrected. All of those that are free from sin are going to be resurrected. If man has no preeminence above the beast in anything other than that modified here, death, then why not preach to this beast? implying that he has preeminence above the beast in all things, absolutely wrong. So his body turns back to the dust. The body of the animal came from the dust, and the body of man came from the dust. But in Zechariah 12 and 1, we are told that the spirit of God, a spirit of man, is given by God. It is given by God. We referred to that several times last night. That God formeth the spirit of man in him. And it doesn't say anything like that about the beast. It says that all have one breath. And he said last night in Job 27, that this breath of God was in the nostrils of Job, and it had to be there, the spirit of God, the breath of God, he said, had to be there in order for him to live. Is that true of the beast? Is the spirit of God in the beast in order for him to live? I'm glad I have more hope than Mr. Mansfield and the beast. Just as Jesus said in Acts 2 and 26, moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. I don't believe the beast is going to be resurrected, do you? Isaiah 38, 17 and 18. It speaks of man dying, and in the grave there is no hope. Mr. Mansfield, if you die and go into the grave, does that mean that you'll have no hope? Is there no hope of the resurrection for you? A lot of people have died that believed that they were serving God. Do they have a hope? Isaiah is not talking about that no man has a hope, but a certain class of people. You have a hope of the resurrection, but I do not believe that it is based on truth. But you say that you have a hope, but you say these people didn't have a hope. Well, that means that somebody has a hope. Why? Because they're not out of existence. In 2 Peter 2:12, he refers to those as brute beasts being destroyed. Well, in 2 Peter 2 and 4, it says that the angels which sinned, God cast down, and he cast them into hell, or Tartarus, to be reserved in chains until or unto the judgment. In other words, they are there now, he says. The judgment hasn't come. The angels are down there. They are there. Now, if the angels are creations of God, if they are, as Mr. Mansfield, I believe, pointed out last night, then they are even immortal. I believe that he'll agree to that. He says, I have not had time to deal with a soul. That's one of the last things he said. That's one of the things he said last night several times. I haven't had time. Now, he pointed out these passages I have referred to hurriedly, and to show that there's no knowledge in the grave, there's no preeminence in the grave, and so on. I believe there's Ecclesiastes 9, 4, and 5, I'm sorry, that he presented. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Does this mean that a living dog has more hope than a dead man? You know, the dead lion is like the man. They're just like the beast, said. They're dead. For the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And then the last of the six says, no more have they a reward under the sun. In this chapter, the wise man is dealing with that which goes on under the sun. He is dealing with that which goes on under the sun. And he says, if you die, or when you die, then you are just like the beast as far as this life is concerned. You have no more a reward under the sun. But if they have no more a reward, then Mr. Mansfield has no more reward. No, they won't have any reward under the sun. That's another reason why they won't come back and reign for 1,000 years with Christ. That's another subject. I agree with what it says, but not your conclusion. Those alive have hope, and they know they'll die. And as long as they are living, they can have hope if they obey the Lord. When they die, there is nothing for them to do that they might gain salvation. So if you say that there's no reward, this is not qualified with under the sun, that is, in this life, after they're dead, there's nothing that they can gain here. You can't take your money with you.
No, there's no reward under this sun.
Read it. Read it with an open mind and see what he's talking about in this chapter.
You have no hope. You have no hope of the resurrection.
He says that there is unconsciousness in Sheol, Hades, or the grave. Now, I pointed out last evening in my definition that Sheol sometimes is used to indicate the grave. But literally, it is an unseen place, and it describes the place of the disembodied spirit. In Jonah 2, 1 and 2, it is used as a place, Sheol, as a place that is unseen. And I believe that Mr. Mansfield would say this is the grave. Says it's the grave, but it's Sheol. Now listen to what he says. Do you agree with that's the grave? Yes, that's the grave, he said. Well, now I want you to look at it. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Jonah 2, 1 and 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Let's take all the scriptures, Mr. Mansfield. Let's take them all. And let's see what all of them say. Not pitting one against the other, but understanding what each one of them are talking about. Now, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and he called it Sheol, the unseen place. He was in a place where it was a pretty horrible for him. Now, notice the third verse. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the flood compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. Notice then that he was in the belly of the fish, but he called it hell, Sheol. Now, Jonah could speak, verse 4. He could look, verse 4. Understand, verse 5, 6, and 3. Remember, verse 7. Pray, verse 7. And he said his soul even fainted within him. Now, Mr. Mansfield said last evening that God's spirit was in the grave. He didn't say God is in the grave. Psalms 139 and 8. He said the seventh verse, but he meant the eighth, I'm sure. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. This is Sheol again. So he admitted the spirit of God is in Sheol. Now, was God conscious? Was the spirit of God conscious there? Or does the spirit of God have any consciousness? In John 16, 13, and 14, it was the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that was to guide them into all truth, the apostle. He says he is all-pervading. He's in everything. Is he in everything, Mr. Mansfield? The murderers that walk upon the streets, the adulterers, all of the wicked sinners. Is his spirit in those people? You said he was everywhere. Is he in the rocks and in the trees? That's pantheism. Pantheism. That's a heathen, one of the most heathenish doctrines I have ever heard. It is not true. Ezekiel 32, 21 and 31, I'll not refer to that. Take it down. There was a conversation among the dead. Read you the context and see. I spoke of Genesis 2 and 7 in the moments remaining. He said that it was that I agreed with him after I had said that Satan and he agreed. And so, that must make me Satan, is what he was implied. And Mr. Mansfield, I know that you may believe that, but I would ask that you refrain from such remarks. I believe the rules call for that. Last evening, you misrepresented me three times. You misrepresented me three times concerning where the soul, the spirit, and the body went.
And then I got up and corrected you twice in a row, and the last speech you deliberately, as soon as I sat down, said the very same thing. Now, you were either not giving me the courtesy to listen, or you were misrepresenting me purposely. And I can't believe that yet. Did you hear the tape today? Did you hear it? He said that I said the soul went to Hades, the spirit to heaven, and the body into the grave. I have never said the spirit went directly to heaven. It doesn't. I made a point to say that the spirit of the soul, the immortal part of man, goes into Hades and the body of the grave. And I have proven that there is consciousness in Sheol, in the place of the abode of the soul, not in the pit, not in the place that is called the grave, because I do not believe that Jonah was speaking of the place where he was buried. That is, he was not dead. He is speaking of this in a figurative way, and if he's going to use it as a grave, then he'll suffer the consequences as a result of his argument. Question, what is the difference at the present moment between a dead person and one who never lived? I'll submit these to you. If the dead cease to exist at death, who is raised? Third, if the dead do not exist, how can they hear the last trump or voice of God? Four, when one dies in a saved condition, does he still have a hope? Does man have a spirit? Fifth, six, if he has a spirit, is it his or God's? Seven, six, if he has a spirit, is it his or God? Seven, is there consciousness in Sheol? Won't it? A scripture that says God will redeem the soul of a beast from the grave or any other place, and it's posted right here in front.
Not that I agree with Satan. And to Mr. Lee, Satan means something that it doesn't to me. To me, the word Satan merely means an adversary, and therefore I am an adversary to Mr. Lee. I am his Satan. Now, friends, he has brought before you certain things, and he has stated that I have misrepresented him. I have never intentionally misrepresented him. I did not honestly understand what he said last night, because during the course of the evening, he quoted from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, that the Spirit goes back to God who gave it. Naturally, I imagine that's in heaven. And he told me that the soul went into Sheol. So to me, the soul went to Sheol and the spirit went to God. And the body, I know that corrupts. And that was the impression I genuinely gained from Mr. Lee. And I got no other impression than that. And if I misrepresented him, I am very, very sorry. I read in the scriptures that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And Mr. Lee has brought this forward constantly. He says, is God in the murderer? Is he in the rocks? I never said God was there. I don't believe that God is there, but the Spirit of God is there. And Job says in the 27th chapter and at verse 3 that the Spirit of God is in his nostrils. Not God is in his nostrils, but the Spirit of God is in his nostrils. And let us go back to that very reference that Mr. Lee dealt with this evening, the third chapter of Ecclesiastes and verse 19. And notice this point here in this particular chapter. Mr. Lee said that the beasts, though I understood him to say, that the beasts have not the Spirit of God. But here we read, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. So that if there is any soul alive, it's alive in the beast. There's point number one for his little car. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. If one has got a soul, so is the other. Then it goes on, yea, they have all one breath. And that word is ruach. And the word means spirit. They have all one spirit. And that is the spirit that Job said is in their nostrils. And I advanced many references last night to show that the Spirit of God was his power that energizes men, without which we cannot live. If he withdraws his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. And so there we have the Spirit of God. He quoted James chapter 5 and verse 20. That the person that shall save a soul from death. That only proves to me that the soul is mortal and must be saved from death. And there's one way in which a soul can be saved from death, that is through Jesus Christ. That is through a resurrection from the grave. Now he said to me in regard to the matter of annihilation. He said that God is not merciful because he will blot out of existence the murderer. Far better, he implied, that God should keep that murderer and torment him forever. I believe that God is more merciful than that. Merciful oblivion is that which God will punish mankind with. Merciful oblivion.
He said to me something about, was I a beast? And he quoted Ecclesiastes 3:19. I forget the point of the argument there. I remember that was dealing with the spirit that we have already dealt with. He said, has the beast got a spirit? And he made that a point. Well, here in this very reference that he was referring to, God says, yea, he says, they have all one spirit. And if you go to the 7th chapter of Genesis and verse 22, you read again that the beasts have spirit. And you look in the margin and you see that the word ruach there is the word in the Hebrew language. Now he says in chapter 9, or I understand him to have said in chapter 9, have we a hope because we go down into the grave? Well, yes, we've got a hope. There's a hope. Even when we go down into the grave, if there wasn't any hope, I wouldn't be here speaking this evening. He dealt at length with Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2. There we have the word Sheol. When Jonah was in the whale of the belly, that was the belly of the whale. when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, Jonah was in Sheol. That was a grave. That was Jonah's grave for the time being. And Jonah was in Sheol when Jonah was in the belly of the whale. But I want to get back to my argument, because I want to present that. I try to show you, and I advance references. Mr. Lee couldn't see the point of them. I advise him to go home and carefully read them, all those references from the Psalms. I advance references that speak of death, that there is no thought, that there is no love. All that is passed away. All thought, all love, all feeling is finished in death. If that is not mortality, I do not know the meaning of the term. Now, I proved that. I quoted the scriptures to that end. And I said, this is an urgent thing that we must seek a way of escape therefrom. And how are we going to do it? We read in the 49th Psalm, that thou shalt redeem my soul from the power of the grave. God can do that. Because God has promised hope in a resurrection. Way of escape therefrom, and how are we going to do it? We read in the 49th Psalm, that thou shalt redeem my soul from the power of the grave. God can do that. Because God has promised hope in a resurrection from the dead. If we were immortal, if our souls went to heaven, no need for a resurrection. But God has promised a resurrection from the dead for those that seek him in the way appointed. And that is the hope of the scriptures from the beginning to the end. Never do you read of the inspired writers comforting anybody with the idea that their souls will be in bliss, or for that matter, in blisters. Never is that presented to us in the pages of God's Word. But we have, for example, the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. We have the glorious hope of King David, expressed in the 71st Psalm, verses 19 and 20. And there King David said, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again, and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. We read in the 12th chapter of Daniel, in verse 2, that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We read in the 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. It is a promise, not a possession. Man is mortal, but God has promised him eternal life, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. In the 2nd chapter of Romans and at verse 7, and please excuse the rapidity with which I am quoting, I am trying to fight three tonight, Mr. Lee and the two timekeepers. In the 2nd chapter of Romans, and at verse 7, we read, of them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, God will give them eternal life. And that is that inner man of which Mr. Lee spoke last night. Those that by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, he will give them eternal life. We quoted last evening those well-known words in the 3rd chapter of John and at verse 16, where we have the purpose of God in Jesus Christ clearly and plainly set forth. where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now there is the alternative. Perish, everlasting life. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ that can give us that. Seek in the pages of God's Word, as Mr. Lee has exhorted us. Find out where you can find anything regarding the immortality of the soul. You will not find it. But constantly from Genesis to Revelation, the mortality of man is set clearly before us. And here we have the alternative. Perish or life eternal. And in the fourth chapter of John, and the first 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst," said the Lord. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into life eternal." In the sixth chapter of John, and at verse 40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." They haven't got it. They may have everlasting life. And the means whereby it is obtained, in the eighth chapter of Romans, and at verse 13, the Apostle Paul there speaks to us. He says, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." How do they do that? We showed that last evening. It is the power of the Word in the heart and mind of a person that changes him for God. It is when he seeks the truth and does it that it will change him for God. "Go into all the world," said the Lord to the disciples. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that is the means that God sets before us for salvation. I'd like to deal further with this matter, but I do want to try and answer some of those references that Mr. Lee brought forward last evening. I gave him a list of questions. He hasn't answered one of them. It's a little late now to answer them because I haven't the time to deal with the answers that he will set before us. So we must proceed without those answers. We turn then to the 16th chapter of Luke, and we read concerning this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard the other evening that the Lord didn't say that this was a parable. If it is not a parable, it's a literal truth. If it is a literal truth, this is what we must believe, that there is a place called Abraham's bosom, that the righteous are carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, that the wicked go into hell, that the wicked in hell can see the righteous in Abraham's bosom, that the righteous in Abraham's bosom look at the wicked in hell and they see them tormented by fire. And here we have a conversation in hell. Here we have one man in hell shrieking out to Abraham, asking him to bring a little bit of water to cool his heated tongue. Now, is that a literal account? Of course it is not. He was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And we read on one occasion in the scriptures that he only spake to them in parables. He didn't have to say that it was a parable. It says that he spake unto them in parables. And without a parable, we read in Matthew chapter 13, "Without a parable spake he not unto them." And this parable is based upon the tradition of the Pharisees. That was what they would believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, in another place, he warned the people not to take heed of the teaching of the Pharisees. It wasn't the first time he used a Jewish fable in order to proclaim a truth. On one occasion, he referred them to Beelzebub. He said, "If I do this by Beelzebub, who do you do it by?" Beelzebub was the god of the manure heap. Did the Lord Jesus Christ believe in that? Of course he did not. But he used a tradition of the Pharisees, and he used and accommodated it to his own use. And so here, the Lord was using a parable. And there we have this principle. Mr. Lee has told you that the souls go down into Sheol, but don't go to heaven. Well, then, down in Sheol somewhere, there is Abraham in his bosom. And there are all the righteous carried down into Sheol somewhere, and there they are with Abraham. If this is truth, if we're going to take that and give it a literal construction, it's a parable, and upon that parable, the Lord based a very powerful argument. I wish I had the time to deal with it. I'm sorry to use that phrase, but Mr. Lee hates. But in the last two verses of that chapter, you have the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ was setting before them. Now over to the second of Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 2. And here we read, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth." And Mr. Lee said, well, here we have Paul. He was one day in the body, and the next day he was out of the body. Or he couldn't tell whether he was in the body or was out of the body. Now, if the soul of Paul was out of the body of Paul was dead. Do you think Paul was speaking in that way? Don't you think Paul would know if he was dead? If he had an immortal soul? He's not speaking in that sense. It doesn't mean that. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that he saw visions so vivid that it seemed as though he saw them personally in the flesh. He was given a revelation of things to come. And so vivid and powerful was that revelation that it seemed to him as though he was personally present at the fulfillment of those things that were done. He uses a similar term in the second chapter of Colossians and at verse 5. And there he speaks to the brethren at Colossae. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. Now actually, he was in Rome. But he says, I'm with you in the spirit. Was his immortal spirit in Colossae and his body in Rome? That is what we must argue upon the basis of what is set before us here. So that we go now to the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 8. How much did you pay? And in the 2nd of Corinthians 5 and 8, Paul says, we are willing, I say it. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What did he mean? In verse 4 of that same chapter, he said that he would desire that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's what he wanted. It wasn't that he wanted his immortal soul to be taken anywhere, but that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He was looking for life eternal. And Paul knew full well that life eternal would come only with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And he says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Death to Paul was a state of unconsciousness. He fell into a deep sleep with death, and the next conscious moment would be in the presence of the Lord. He desired that because life to him meant only struggle and toil and fret. And so he said, I would be quite willing, he said, to be absent from the body, to be gone, and to be present with the Lord, that the resurrection might come and that he might attain unto life eternal. I asked Mr. Lee the question, when did he hope to be recompensed? I give him the answer in the 14th chapter of Luke, and verse 14, thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Paul looked forward to that time. He looked forward to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would be recompensed. And he knew that in the intervening period there was a time of unconsciousness, so that he looked forward to death in that sense, that it would blot out all his trials, all his troubles and problems, and the next waking moment of consciousness would be the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hope that he had of a resurrection to life eternal. In the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, the apostle says, As in Adam all die, that is my principle, in Adam we die, we don't live on. As in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. There is the alternative. In Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, they that are Christ at his coming.
Mr. Mansfield said, I didn't answer his questions yet. He just had handed them to me a few seconds ago, and minutes ago, and I have them answered now. He's answered them for me, so there's no use in me giving them to him, maybe. I asked him some, he hasn't answered those, so I guess we're even. Here they are. 1, do you believe that angels carried the righteous dead into Abraham's bosom? Yes, Luke 16 and 22, that's what the scriptures say. What is your definition of Abraham's bosom? It's a place of rest. Do you believe that those in hell can talk to those who are not in hell? No, I never said so. Both of these people were in hell or Hades. Do you believe that those in Abraham's bosom can descend into hell with water to cool the heated tongues of those tormented with flames? Now, every night he made light of this, very light of it, talking about buckets of water back from one place to the other. No, Abraham said they couldn't. Said they couldn't. Because there's a great gulf fixed. Verse 26. Do you believe that Father Abraham is the chief of those in comfort? No, the Bible doesn't say so. But it does say he's the father of the faithful. Galatians 3rd chapter, the 28th to 29th. Did Christ ever use Jewish fables to illustrate a truth? Not that I know of. Mr. Mansfield will have to prove it. He hasn't proven it yet. He says it's true, but he hasn't proven it, not by a long fact.
7. Did Christ endorse the teaching of the Pharisees only where they were right? For example, Luke 20, 37 and 38, he taught and believed the Spirit, the resurrection, and the angels. Sadducees didn't. Pharisees did, and so did Christ. Do you, Mr. Lansfield? Is not the whole of this parable based upon Jewish tradition, as is recorded in the works of Josephus? Now Josephus comes into the proposition. Proved by Josephus that man is holy, mortal, and at death ceases to exist. The proposition says the Bible teaches. Do you endorse that tradition? I don't have to. It's not a tradition. Did not the disciples consider the death of Christ the end of all their hope? Only as far as an earthly kingdom was concerned. They looked for an earthly kingdom just like he does. But their hopes were shattered because they thought he was gone. They thought that he went out of existence, maybe like Mr. Mansfield. No, he was raised from the dead. When do you believe that you will be recompensed for Christ? Now, and at the resurrection. Ephesians 1 and 3, he gave you another passage. On the resurrection, Ephesians 1 and 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And we get into Christ by baptism, Galatians 3:27. I can't get any spiritual blessings outside of Christ because they're all in Christ. Therefore, I am being recompensed today as a Christian. Wanted. One scripture reference that plainly states that the soul of man is immortal. 1 Peter 3 and 4. I gave it to him and pressed it. It is not corruptible, it says. Now, if this isn't plain enough, not corruptible, immortal, then Mr. Mansfield, you'll probably make it without doing anything. It's plain enough, I think, for anybody to understand. Not corruptible, immortal, the same word that is used in Romans 2 and 7 and 1 and 23, 13. Does not the Spirit of God sustain beast in life as well as man? Not as well, not the same, but they do physically. He does physically. He watches for the sparrows, but not spiritually. If he did spiritually, then I would be obligated, as Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Thank you, Mr. Mansfield. Referring to the resurrection, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18, we read the 14th verse and the 16th especially. We read how Christ is going to come, how he is going to bring some with him, and then he's going to raise those same individuals. Now, I'd like to know how this is going to be. Now listen, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The 16th verse, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now he's on his way from heaven to the earth. And as he comes, he is bringing those with him that are asleep in Jesus. But then the trump and the voice of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. He is bringing the immortal part of man from Hades, and he is raising the body from the grave, and he's going to give him an incorruptible body, just as 1 Corinthians 15, 34 through the rest of the chapter speaks of, giving the immortal body that this mortal body might put on immortality, that the immortal soul might then have a body to match its incorruptness. Now, this is proof that there's more than a body, a soul which lives on. Who is he going to bring? What will he bring? He's bringing someone, then he's going to raise them. Christ will not bring the body, but will bring them that sleep. What is this? He speaks of man's inner, the inner man. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Last night he said, what advantage if the dead rise not? If Paul is not immortal and out of existence, now that he is dead, of what advantage is the resurrection? If Paul is not immortal, but he's out of existence, Mr. Mansfield says. Now, of what advantage is the resurrection? He said, I assumed that the soul of the spirit was immortal. I've proved it over and over, and I've proven it tonight again. He says, my inner man is my character, and therefore it's renewed day by day. When you meet Mr. Mansfield, you recognize him when you see him, but is his character so new that you don't recognize it from day to day? Do you say, well, Mr. Mansfield, I see you have a new character today? No, that's not what it means, and
certainly the Scripture doesn't teach it. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, when it says that the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, this is a general statement, and I brought this out last night, which does not designate the spirit. First, does not go into the grave, nor purgatory, there is no purgatory. Third, it does not go directly to heaven or Gehenna, hell. It goes to Hades. Consider where the Lord went in death. Consider where the Lord went in death. In Luke 23 and 43, now just jot these down because I'll not have time to look them up right now. It says that today wilt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23 and 43. Today wilt thou be with me in paradise. But in John 20 and 17, he says he did not go to the Father. After his resurrection, he told the woman not to touch his feet because he said, I have not yet ascended to the Father. The Father's in heaven, Matthew 7 and 21. Third, he went to Hades. Acts 2, 27 and 31 says that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou seek thy Holy One to see corruption. He was in Hades and in the grave. Now, he said that he would not see his Holy One, his soul, to seek corruption in the Hades, nor his flesh to see corruption. He didn't leave his soul in Hades, rather, and he did not permit his flesh to seek corruption. Verse 31. But this is also referred to as paradise. Therefore, there is a paradise in Hades, the unseen. I pointed out that Hades is from A, negative, I, deem, seen, literally, not seen, a realm of the unseen. And I have pointed out verse after verse that shows, has shown that Sheol, or Hades, there is consciousness in it. He admitted that Jonah was conscious in death, for he said it was a grave. It was a grave, and there was consciousness. He didn't even touch on the arguments that I presented, showing that he prayed to God, that he felt that he could see and all of those other things. Now, he refers to Paul. He said Paul said that he was out of the body. Now, he didn't say that. He said, I knew a man that whether he was out of the body or in the body, I don't know. God knows, but Mr. Mansfield says, well, he was out of the body. He says, I know. Paul didn't know, but Mr. Mansfield knows. He said he was out of the body, rather. He said he was dead. But he said, I hear. And he said, if he was out of the body, he says he's dead, but he can hear. So he admits there's consciousness in death. But he says if he wasn't out of the body, then he must have had a dream or something like that. Paul says, I knew a man, whether in the body I cannot tell. Possible to live out of the body, possible to hear what out of the body, it's possible to be alive without breath. I want to refer briefly to some questions that I asked last evening that he answered that shows certain things. Now, reference to the second, how could Christ be present during the 40 years of wilderness wandering since he had not yet been born? He said he wasn't present. He never touched upon this. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. The eighth question. Since the law of nature is reproduced after its kind, Genesis 1:11, is it possible for God to be the father of something not immortal? And he said, yes. He said, the spirit of God is in the murderer. He was also in the wicked Athenians, because Paul says they were the offsprings of God, if what he says is true. Now, does God create something which is exactly like God? This is a question. I want you to hear it. He said, does God create something which is not exactly alike? Now, he asked that question, but he said that I was the one that was the author of it. I did not ask that question. I asked, since the law of nature reproduced after its kind, is it possible for God to be the father of something not immortal? Not did he create something which is not exactly like God. I never asked the question, Mr. Mansfield. Is the spirit any part of man? Is the spirit, he says, well, yes. The whole man, body, soul, and spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2 and 11, it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? But this question was asked, and then he says that man has the Spirit of God which energizes it. I'd like a scripture on that energizing business, Mr. Mansfield. I'd also like a scripture on this card here that's in front, a scripture that says God will redeem the soul of a beast from the grave or any other place, a scripture that says that man is wholly mortal. Man hasn't sinned, so he should be resurrected. In John 3:16, he said that, I ask, do you believe man perishes at death? He said, not necessarily. He said, I don't know what perishes means here, but he tells us what perish means. He says, part of man is doesn't perish necessarily here. He says, perish is death, though. He says, perish is death, and death is perish. Therefore, man ceases to exist. But he says, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Well, Mr. Mansfield, that's the proposition I've been trying to get you to admit more and more, and you keep coming across with it. James 5:20 says that the soul of man can be saved. That implies he can be lost. If he can be saved, then he can be lost. But if he can be saved, then certainly we know that there is a mortal part. And the soul is converted, he saves the sinner from death. If he's saved from death, then he doesn't die physically. We know he's going to die physically. He judges the extent of God's mercy. He says about his destroying all with eternal fire. He says he can't do it, he won't do it. He judges the extent of God's mercy because God just wouldn't do that, he says. Who art thou, O man, to reply against God? He says, the beasts have a spirit. Well, do they have God's spirit? He said, yes. Yes, they do. Then we must preach to them. And besides, in Romans 8:14, it says, they that are led by the Spirit of God, that are Spirit of God, are the sons of God. That makes the dog and the cow and the lion and the sheep, all of them, sons of God. They that have the Spirit of God in them are the sons of God. Yes, Jonah was conscious in the grave. How could he be out of existence if he's conscious in the grave? In Acts 2:27-31, we read concerning Christ in the grave. Now, I want us to notice this. I referred to this just a moment ago, but again, another thought on it. He said, I'm confused again. He said, I'm confused again. Now, Mr. Mansfield, you listen closely this time. And I'll explain just what was raised. That's what he said last night. He didn't know what was raised. Let's notice the scripture. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades. Neither his flesh did see corruption. His flesh was in the grave, and his soul was in Hades. Christ died, was in Hades 3 days. You'll agree with that. You might think it was the grave. His body was in the grave, but his soul was in Hades. He speaks of being in Hades and also the grave. He's been there 3 days and nights. Was he out of existence? Did he cease to be and unconscious? If so, tell me, how could he raise himself from the dead? Mr. Mansfield is going to laugh too. Did an unconscious man raise himself from the dead? If you'll open your Bibles to John 2 and the 19th verse, we'll see just what the Bible says about that. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The 21st and 22nd verses says, but he spake of the temple of his body. He didn't speak of that temple in Jerusalem, but that temple of his body. The tabernacle we spoke of, Paul to the Corinthians. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, friends, Mr. Mansfield, do you believe the scripture? The apostles did, the disciples did when he was raised from the dead. He says, in 3 days I will raise this temple up. Now, I know that passages say that God raised it up. But now, if Mr. Mansfield wants to introduce that, then we'll have to prove, and it'll prove, that Christ is God. And that gets on another debate in the future. Jesus said, I will raise it up. Was he unconscious? Did he cease to exist? If so, how could he raise that body up? There is a spiritual death and there is a physical death. In 1 Timothy 5 and 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. How could that be? How could it be? If death means out of existence, to perish, then did they perish spiritually? Did they completely go out of existence, non-existence? They were alive physically. Now, how can one be dead and yet alive at the same time? These people were. Thank you.
In his last address, Mr. Lee referred to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 18 and 32. He said that if the Apostle Paul was not immortal, what do these words mean? I say, if the Apostle Paul was immortal, what do these words mean? Because he says in verse 18 of the 1 Corinthians 15, that apart from the resurrection, they which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. I do not understand why he should bring forth this reference. They are perished. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their own personal resurrection. And so in verse 32, the apostle says, if I, after the manner of men, have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? What is the use of it, he says, if the dead rise not? And it is because he is mortal that there is the hope of immortality. Mr. Lee referred to the 23rd chapter of Luke and verse 43. To the words of the thief upon the cross. And he pointed out that in his conception of things, that paradise is in Hades. Paradise is a Persian word introduced into the Greek. It is a word that means a garden enclosed. In the Greek Old Testament scriptures, you will find it used in the second chapter of Genesis, and I believe it is at verse 8, where it speaks of the Garden of Eden. That was the paradise in Eden. In the 31st chapter of Ezekiel, verses 8 and 9 in the Greek Old Testament, you find the word paradise used for Israel as a land that God is going to make it like paradise. In the 51st chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3, in the Septuagint version, in the Greek Old Testament, you find that paradise is used of Israel in the future. And Mr. Lee himself said that those disciples were imbued with the idea of the earthly kingdom. And it was that they desired. And it is that the Lord Jesus Christ promised them. But as he said again, that is another subject that we hope to discuss at a later moment. Now, he asked the question, regarding the Spirit of God. Does it energize the beast? In the 104th Psalm, and at verse 30, we have the statement of God to that effect. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And as you notice, in the context of this chapter, he is dealing with all things that are created. Notice verse 25, creeping things, both small and great beasts. God sendeth forth his spirit, and they are created. I learned that man is made of body, soul, and spirit. That is the whole man. The inner man, of which Mr. Lee has been making reference, is the character upon which we will be judged at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in the second chapter of Galatians, the words of the Apostle Paul relating to this very matter. In verse 20 he says, I am crucified with Christ. There is a death. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This was not something that the Apostle Paul had at birth. It was something that he attained unto when he saw that blinding light on the road to Damascus. And prior to that, this life was not lived in the flesh by the Apostle Paul. He lived it in the flesh through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, through the course of this debate, friends, we have been debating upon whether the soul is immortal and whether man is mortal. And now I come to summarize the whole of this matter. There were matters that Mr. Lee brought forward in that last speech of his that he himself says is not relevant to the matter, that they deal with the debate that we will have later on.
And we will doubtless consider these matters when that time comes and we have the opportunity to examine them in the light of that proposition that we will then discuss. But during the course of all this debate, not once have we heard of the immortal soul in the Bible. Not once have we had a reference showing that the soul of man is immortal. It has been read into Scripture. It has been implied and inferred time and again. We read the word soul, or we read the word grave, or we read the word Hades, or we read the word Sheol, and they are given as a certain meaning. But the Scriptures do not demonstrate that. On the other hand, when we came to present our case this evening, we pointed out time and again that man dies, and he comes to an end. We pointed out earlier that the grave is called the pit of destruction, and that man goes into destruction. We read that the soul went into the grave, that in death there is no remembrance, no love, no feeling. These are the words of Scripture. And on the other hand, we are shown that life eternal is given as a matter of hope. It is a matter of promise that Christ died that we might have life. As I pointed out, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, in the question I gave Mr. Lee, the disciples felt that that was the end of the matter. They felt that they had seen the last of the Lord. They did not believe that his soul was immortal. They did not believe that. They felt that he had been done away with and completely destroyed. That was how they looked upon it. That was how they believed when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross. And as far as they are concerned, it was the end of their hopes. And thus they could see only that the Lord himself was mortal, as are we all. The grand, thrilling message of God's word is this, that whilst we are mortal, through Jesus Christ, there is the opportunity of immortality by a resurrection from the dead, that we might be with the Lord in the day that he manifests himself upon this earth in glory. That's the thrilling message of God's word. And as we come to understand the mortality of man, so we come to appreciate the need to seek that way of salvation that is found only in an understanding of the word of truth, in baptism into the name of Jesus Christ, and a daily walk in accordance with the commandments that he has clearly set down for our guidance and our admonition. Those things are clearly set before us in the word. And as my final remark in this debate, dear friends, I do hope that it is not mere curiosity that has brought you here, but that you have a real desire to learn the message of God's word. And that, as I said before, as an individual, you seek out from the pages of God's word his message. You embrace it and walk in that path that will assuredly lead you to life eternal at the coming of our Lord and Master.
Manfield said that he had proven that death, in death, you were buried in the grave, that was it. Well, he proved half of his proposition anyway, that the physical man goes into the grave. But I have proven the proposition in that I have proven that the spiritual man lives on. And I have, that is the proposition of last evening, I have denied the proposition that he has put forth tonight that man is wholly mortal. Eternal life was promised, John 3:16, if they would believe. But if they didn't, they would perish. There is perish or eternal life. Your choice. But Mr. Manfield says, no, you don't have any choice in the matter. No choice. You're going to perish. Mr. Mansfield, and you say we're going to perish?
I don't think I'm going to perish. You speak for yourself.
Well, please do not do that.
Mr. Mansfield says that perish is the same word that describes death. One word that describes death, and that's perish. Perish. He doesn't believe that he's going to die. Well, now, that's what he said, not what I said. He said he didn't believe he's going to die. He admits that man is not wholly mortal when he said, "Fear not, man, which is able to destroy the body, but not the soul." Matthew 10:28. That's what the Lord taught too. Now he said that death was perish. He says right now that he is not going to perish. Therefore, the proposition that says that man is wholly mortal and thus at death ceases to exist is denied. Mr. Manfield admits it. He says, "I'm not going to go out of existence." You look at a dead body. Yes, he's dead. He's been destroyed. He's out of existence. Whoop, there he is. You can see him. He's not out of existence. When does he die? When he completely rots away? When he is completely rotted? You remember Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. Was he dead yet? When he came forth with a body. And that body, Martha said, or Mary, that it had already begun to stink, but it hadn't decayed, it hadn't completely gone away. Had it completely perished? No. But he was dead for 4 days. So even the body doesn't immediately go away. Now, at what time does the man die? He didn't give me one scripture that we asked for. He didn't give us that. He didn't answer the things that he presented, and I answered. I answered his arguments one by one, and he did not refer back to them in answer. Most of them. Some of them he did. One of them, for example, he said, "Now, Mr. Lee admits that one of these is on another debate. One of these is on another debate." Now, I admitted that if he wanted to admit that Jesus raised himself from the grave, it'd be on another debate. But I showed that he promised that he would raise that body. Was he out of existence? He didn't even attempt to answer it. Didn't even attempt to. And so, as he summarized, he said, "Not once was a scripture given to show that man was immortal, that he had an immortal soul." 1 Peter 3:4 says that the spirit or the soul is not corruptible. And I have pointed out time and time again, he hasn't even tried to show that that word does not mean immortal. But he says it's the character of the woman. Does that mean that the character is immortal? If it does, it means that part of man does not cease. It's immortal. He said it. In death there is feeling, or no feeling, he said, no hope. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are told by the Apostle Paul that he was writing to the Thessalonians and showing them that they had a hope because they had lived and died in the Lord. They were in death. They had a hope. Yes, they did. They had a hope in the resurrection. He says the apostles believed that he was finished when he died upon the cross. Well, now, they might have. But you know they sure got a surprise 3 days later, didn't they? He wasn't finished, was he? He didn't go out of existence. He was raised from the dead. He raised himself. You read the scripture, didn't you? Yes, you read it. Didn't answer or attempt to answer most of the things that I presented in answer to what he has said tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15:18, he refers to that. He says, this is speaking about Paul's resurrection and his hope and so on. He wouldn't have any hope. This is speaking of Christ's resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. John 5:28-29. Yes, there's a paradise in Hades. It says it's from a Persian word. What difference does that make? What does that prove it's from a Persian word? I believe that paradise is from a Greek word. It certainly is, as far as the language is concerned, it's written in Greek and some Chaldeic. New Testament, paradise. Well, it simply means a rest. What's your point, Mr. Mansfield? I just don't get it. Don't get the point. Psalm 105:25. And Genesis, he says that he created, he sends his spirit upon the beast. Well, now, if you'll look at that very closely, Psalm 105:25, you will see that he's referring back to the creation. And it speaks in Genesis 1:1-2, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and his Spirit moved upon the face of the water, and he began to create things. And in 6 days he created everything, including the creeping thing and the beast. And this psalm is talking about that. Certainly, God and his Spirit were there in the creation. I didn't say it, he didn't. But I do deny what he has said. There are many admissions by Mr. Mansfield. Man died at the end of life, the physical life. Now, Genesis 3 and 4 says that he will die in the day that he eats. That's a spiritual death, and he did die. Admitted it's possible to kill the body, not the soul. Soul, sometimes, is life as a record before Almighty God, he says. Yes, he said that. It's on the tape. You can listen to it. Witnesses are that a part of man is separated from the other part, according to his own belief and own statement. Make light of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, when he said, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit. He found blameless in the coming of the Lord to go off in three directions.